Good morning, everyone. It is wonderful to be here once again. Some of you will remember that actually the family was here 3 weeks ago. I think it was either 3 or 4 weeks ago. Unfortunately, Stephanie, my wife, and a couple of our children aren't feeling well this morning, so that's why they are not here. But it's so good to be back here once again to worship our great God and King. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, I know this is going to be a familiar story, a familiar parable to you, to most of you, I'm sure. It's often called the parable of the prodigal son. But as I'm going to argue today, or right now, and then later on this evening, it's maybe better called the parable of the lost son, or the lost sons, plural. So we're going to dig into this passage. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Let us pray together. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And Lord, I thank you that as we approach this passage, Lord, we are in your presence. We are worshiping you together. And I just pray that you would reveal yourself to us. Help me to speak clearly. I pray that your word would be honored. And Lord, please change us. Please teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by asking a question. How many of you have ever lost something? How many of you have ever lost something valuable? My guess is it's probably most of you, if not all of you. Remember several years ago, I lost my set of keys. And it was a little bit confusing because it was at the tail end of our vacation, and I wasn't quite sure whether I'd lost it on vacation or when we got back home because we had two sets of keys. Well, my wife and I, we searched everywhere. We looked high and low, but we were not able to find those keys. And we, of course, we had to get a replacement key for our van, and that's not cheap these days. They don't make them like they used to. So it was a little bit painful. We lost that key, and we were never able to find it. So again, we've all lost things. Many of us have lost valuable things. But most often, the things that we lose are replaceable. It might sting, but eventually we're able to replace it. But not always. There are those tragic stories. I remember when I was growing up, and maybe some of you don't know this, but I grew up in Western Canada in the province of Saskatchewan. But I remember when I was pretty young, there was a little girl, an 8-year-old girl, that went missing one summer. And it was big news in our area, and there was a huge search and rescue effort. And eventually, after a few weeks, they gave up. They were never able to find her. It wasn't until a few months later that a hunter found her bones in the woods. It was very, very tragic in our little communities. So there are those kind of tragic stories where the lost are not found, so to speak. But transitioning to our passage, this is kind of a preview of where we're going. We're going to discover the heart of God. And maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, I already know the heart of God. I already know what makes God joyful and happy. And maybe that's true, but let me tell you that this passage is so powerful. This story is so powerful. What makes God joyful and happy? We see here in this story, it's the salvation of souls. It's when lost people are found. You see, the lost matter to God. The lost must be found. They must be reconciled to the Father. Now, this is probably the most well-known of Jesus' parables. There are 30-some parables, I believe. This is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. Some of you have heard more sermons on this passage, this story, than you can count. However, one of the things that can be missing is that preachers can focus more on the one lost son, that prodigal son. I can tell you, I've done that before. So that we know that as his gracious Father welcomes him home, it's touching, it's moving, it's powerful. But there's actually two lost sons. Both the younger and the older brother were both hopelessly lost. Both of them were in need of redemption, but only one found redemption. Only one was truly reconciled to his Father. Now, before we work our way through this passage, we need to understand something of the context. So at the start of chapter 15, Luke tells us that Jesus was hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners, quote-unquote sinners. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, they did not like this. In verse 2, we read, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And that's a very cynical kind of statement. It's kind of like they're thinking, how dare Jesus hang out with these sinners? What did Jesus do? He did what he often did. I'm sure there were a number of different ways to respond, but Jesus responded by telling three parables. Parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. And actually, I want us to go back, and I want to read those first two parables. I did not read them initially, but I do believe it's important for us to understand them. They're very short. So go back to Luke 15. My order is a little backwards here, but I hope that's okay. Luke 15 and verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So there's the first parable. And here's the second one, the parable of the lost coin. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And those two parables, obviously, they're much shorter, but the idea is the same. You have something that is lost, and it must be found. And when it is found, there is joy. There's great rejoicing. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So there's that similar application. And the reason I went back to read that is because it gives us an interpretive framework. God is after lost souls. And when they're found, God is happy. So the context of our passage has to do with Jesus responding to this accusation by the religious leaders. The Pharisees and the scribes, they all thought that it was the tax collectors and the sinners who were the lost ones. They really believed that. They were the ones who were far from God. They were the ones who were wicked and unrighteous. But as we work our way through this story, what we're going to see that Jesus was actually claiming the opposite in a not too subtle way. It was actually these religious leaders who were in need of redemption. Now, everyone needs redemption, but that included these religious leaders. And this would have been shocking. This would have even been outrageous to them, to the scribes and the Pharisees. But essentially, that's what Jesus was saying. So let's take a closer look at our passage. Go back to verse 11 and 12. We see Jesus kind of sets it up, sets the story, the parable. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. In other words, the son was asking for his inheritance. Friends, this was a shocking request. There's many things about this story that would have been shocking to the original audience. You just didn't do this. You don't do it today. They didn't do it in the ancient world. The son was essentially saying to the father, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. If you were dead, I could claim my inheritance. But even though you're not dead, I want it anyway." And just think, if you're the father, wouldn't you just love to hear that? Give me my inheritance. I don't want to be with you. I just want your stuff. Now, obviously, the father did not have to grant this request. The father could have publicly stoned him or disowned him. No one would have thought twice about that. But for whatever reason, the father chose to go along with it. He was no doubt hurt. He was wounded. Probably for years, he'd watched his son going down the wrong path. And of course, I'm speculating, and this is just a parable. But we see that he followed through on the son's request. He granted it. And another thing we have to understand is that the father would have to liquidate a third of his property. That means he would have to sell it at a massive discount. If he had lots of time, he could get a better price for it, but not under these circumstances. And the younger son, he was due a third of the inheritance. The older son got two-thirds. So it wasn't as much as if it was the older son, but it was still significant. And I'm sure the father understood that the son was not going to use this for noble purposes. He knew the son's character. He knew that he wasn't going to go off and start some business that was going to bless humanity. He knew the character of his son, but yet he was willing to let him go his way. Well, we're told that not long after this, after the son received his inheritance, he packed up and he took off to a far country. Now, this is kind of like saying in modern lingo that he went off to Los Angeles or Las Vegas. He went to a place where it would be easy to have a good time, where he could kind of be anonymous, no one would know him, and he could just party it up, indulge himself in whatever way he wanted to. So he had plenty of money, and now he would find a place where he could enjoy that. And Jesus doesn't go into details about how he used it. The text simply says that he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal living, the ESV, the English Standard Version, puts it reckless living. So we know what this means. He indulged himself. He lived the high life. It was a life of no restraint. Indulgence without fear of consequences. Now, what does the word prodigal mean? Because it says there, He wasted his possessions with prodigal living, and this is known as the parable of the prodigal son. What does that mean? It's that same idea. It's spending money, spending resources freely and recklessly. It's wastefully extravagant. So in other words, there's no moderation. That's what he did. That's how he used his inheritance. Now, we all know that money doesn't last forever. Unless you're Elon Musk. Then it does. Just kidding. Money does not last forever. If you keep spending and spending without having any income, eventually it's going to run out. Now, ironically, as he was running out of money, a famine arose in the land. So there's this major reversal in fortune. Major reversal. Right when he needed a job, there were no jobs. It was just a terrible time. He went from living the life, so to speak, to being completely impoverished. And he searched and searched and looked long and hard. But everything, every time he tried to find a job, it always turned up empty. There was nothing. and no one was willing to give him anything. Now, if he had went to the far country, lived it up, but decided to find a job, and when times were good, he could have found a job, he could have maintained that lifestyle for quite a while. Yes, it was reckless living, but at least he'd still have an income. So it would have been a whole different story. Reckless, wild living eventually leads to poverty, or as we would put it today, bankruptcy. And in verses 15 and 16, we see just how bad things got. I mean, today we talk about hard times. Well, this is how bad it got for him. He hired himself out to feed pigs, to feed swine. And I can tell you from personal experience, I used to work for a farmer who had pigs. He had a hog barn, actually several. I think it was somewhere around 1,000 pigs that he had. It wasn't a huge operation, but decent size. And I made $8.50 an hour, and I worked hard. Really worked hard. I didn't really mind the job. It was a good job, but it was a dirty job. Really dirty. You're not surprised to hear that. And you worked hard. So this has never been a glamorous kind of job. I don't think it ever will be. But to make matters worse, he was so poor that he actually longed to have the food that the pigs had. These pods. That's how bad it was. And just to give a quick note on that pig food, or these pods, they were great for pigs, but virtually indigestible for humans. I mean, this is not something that you would want to eat. But he's so hungry, and he's so impoverished, that he's that desperate. It's also important for us to keep in mind that these swine or these pigs were considered unclean by the Jews. They didn't eat them. They didn't go near them. So from the perspective of the Pharisees that were listening, the scribes, this is scandalous. This guy's not only feeding pigs, he wants to eat their lunch. And the Pharisees, they didn't go near pigs, but here he is getting up close and personal. He's caring for them. He's feeding them. So from their perspective, this story has gone from bad to worse. It's totally scandalous. Now look at verses 17 to 19. Let me read this again. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger." So when he came to himself, what Luke is saying is, or what I guess Luke's kind of narrating here along with Jesus telling the story, when this perpetual hangover finally wore off, he came to his senses. He could finally reason. He could see the folly of his lifestyle. And in order for that to happen, he had to be humbled in a big way. But he finally realized his own brokenness. He realized his weakness. I mean, if something doesn't change in his life, he's going to die. No one else had accepted him. So he made plans to return home. And of course, this is a huge change. Before, he wanted to run away from his dad. He just wanted to use his dad for his own benefit. He didn't want to be with them. But now all that has changed. And just think about it. This would take an incredible amount of humility to do this. If I was in his shoes, I would not be going back anywhere near my father. I'd just blown his estate. And that's actually what he tried to do. He tried to pull things together. He tried to find a job. But he couldn't turn things around for himself. He needed help. He needed to be rescued. And as he was thinking this through, and he would have had hours and days to think about this, he couldn't help but think of all his father's hired hands, his father's servants. You know, he used to order them around, tell them what to do. But now they're living pretty good in his eyes. Their bellies were full and then some. They had comfort. They had shelter. And I'm sure that as he made the long journey home, this broken man, this prodigal of all prodigals, he would have had plenty of time to rehearse that speech that he was going to give to his father. I'm sure he went over it time and time again in his head. And he's thinking to himself, well, maybe I could just work as a hired servant. Maybe if I give Dad a proposal, he'll agree to it. I could work as a hired servant, pay off this debt. It'll probably take the rest of my life. And so he would want to use just the right words. He'd want to make sure that his father knew he was contrite, that he was sincere, that he was repentant. But then we come to verse 20. And yet again, it's another shocker. The text says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. He felt compassion. Now, what does that tell us? The father was actually looking for the son. For days on end, he would scan the horizon, looking for his lost son, hoping that he would return home. And then one day, there he was, off in the distance. So this gives us some perspective, some insight into the character of the father. We already know about the son. He's a disgrace. He's done the worst thing he could possibly do. Any normal father would feel righteous anger toward his son. The father could have publicly stoned the son, and that would have been culturally accepted, even prescribed according to the law. But not this father. He felt compassion of all things. Compassion. You know, one of the things you find as you read through the Gospels, in several places, we see the compassion of Jesus. We often read, he had compassion. And that's the heart of the Father. It's the heart of the Son, but it's also the heart of the Father. And the text continues there. It says that he ran, he embraced him, he kissed him. But his father, this father was actually running to his son. He was hugging him. He was kissing him. There's just this display, this massive display of emotion. And I'm sure the son was shocked by the father. He's probably wondering what's going on, but he's kind of like, okay, this is going better than I thought. And he starts into his speech, the one that he'd rehearsed over and over in his head. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And notice how he said, I've sinned against heaven. That's important. If you remember back to when David sinned with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery, and then all the other sins that he committed, murder and so on. And when he was finally confronted, when he finally admitted his guilt, and praise the Lord, we have Psalm 51 because we see true contrition, we see true repentance there. But one of the things you find in that psalm is that David says, I've sinned against you, O God, and you only. And it's kind of like, wait a minute. Clearly he sinned against Bathsheba. Clearly he sinned against Uriah. not to mention a whole host of other people. But in David's eyes, he had sinned against God, and that trumped everything else. That was ultimate. And here we see the prodigal son. I've sinned against heaven. And yes, brothers and sisters, we are going to sin against one another, and we do sin against one another. And we need to confess our sin to one another. But in an ultimate sense, we sin against heaven. We sin against God. And what's interesting is that he only gets a couple lines into this speech that he wanted to make perfect. When the father completely cuts him off, he won't even let his son finish the speech. And actually, I want to read this to you again. It's verses 22 to 24. Take a look at that. The father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry." So the father knows exactly what to do. It's time to celebrate. This lost son has been found, and we are going to party. Now, here's how one commentator describes these events. The younger son comes within sight of the house. His father sees him and runs. And as a general rule, he writes, distinguished Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. Children might run, women might run, young men might run, but not the paterfamilias, the dignified pillar of the community, the owner of the great estate. He would not pick up his robes and bare his legs like some boy. But this father does. He runs to his son and, showing his emotions openly, falls upon him and kisses him. Now think about what the father is doing here. He's not concerned about what people think. He's not concerned about those social customs. He's not concerned with being dignified. In the moment, he's totally overcome with emotion, with joy, with excitement. This son that he had been waiting for months and months, maybe years, is finally back. And when the father sees him, he won't even let him talk. He won't even let him give his "I'm sorry" speech, his "I'm an idiot" speech, "I'm a sinner." He just says to the servants, "Quick, get the best robe. Put it on him." And by the way, the best robe, that would be the father's robe. And the father was essentially saying, "You are mine. Your standing in the family has been restored. Welcome home, son." The father was saying, I'm not going to wait until you pay off this debt. I'm not going to wait for you to grovel in the mud. You don't have to merit my love and acceptance. I'm just going to take you back. I'm going to cover your nakedness, your poverty, your shame. So even though you don't deserve it, this is what I want for you. I love you. And let me just pick up the commentary again. He commands that the servants prepare a feast of celebration with the fatted calf as the main course. In that society, most meals did not include meat, which was an expensive delicacy. Meat was often reserved for special occasions and parties, and no meat was more expensive than the fatted calf. So there is this extravagant celebration. Now, we were talking about prodigal and kind of that idea, and it's connected with extravagance. Well, same thing now with the feast. This is not going to be a small celebration. This is going to be a big celebration, a big party. It's going to be full-fledged. And so we're thinking, maybe you're thinking, we're asking ourselves, is the father crazy? What's going on here? Has he lost his mind? No. We have an example here of total, unconditional forgiveness. The Father's love and compassion and forgiveness is so crystal clear. We see a Father who is fully restored and forgiven his Son. And now he's back in the family. It's as if he had never left. He wouldn't have to pay back all that he had wasted. He wouldn't have to face public humiliation. He wouldn't have to atone for his sins. This was unconditional forgiveness. And we've got this incredible statement, the very last verse, for this, at least in this passage that we're looking at, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So friends, just like I said at the beginning, this parable shows us the heart of God. It shows us what makes God joyful and happy. Now, I'm not saying that this is the only thing. But clearly, God rejoices when the lost are found, when dead people, those who are dead spiritually, are given new life, when those prodigals return home. And here's what we have to understand. We can't be pointing the finger and saying, well, this is just for other people. It applies to other people. We have to understand we are all a bunch of prodigals. We're all rebellious. We're all lost and in need of redemption. Now, I'm not saying everyone is rebellious like the prodigal son. I think that's pretty clear, pretty obvious. But there's this sense in which we are all lost. There's parts of our lives that have not come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But the question is, do we know it? Have we acknowledged that? Have we confessed those sins and taken them to Jesus? You see, these scribes and Pharisees, they had no clue. They thought that they were Abraham's children. They thought they were close to God. In reality, they were far from God. But here's the good news. The gospel is for prodigals. And in this parable, in this story, we see the gospel pictured. We see the rebellious, sinful son coming back to his father. We read from, Dean read for us from Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God shows his love to us. So this is a dead person coming back to life. This is salvation. This is reconciliation. The estranged son has come back to the father, and he's being welcomed with open arms. And friends, this is exactly what God has done for us as believers. The Bible says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. All of heaven rejoices when a sinner comes home, when he's reconciled, when she is reconciled to the Father. You see, God put forth his Son. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And here's how it works. God gives us his righteousness. And we give him our sins. The Bible says that Jesus bore our sins in his body upon the tree. So there's this sense of double imputation. We get God's righteousness. He gets our rags, our filthiness, our sin. God is in the business of reconciliation. And what a wonderful thing. What a glorious thing. And I want to close by reading from Romans chapter 5. I love how the Holy Spirit weaves things together. And I want to go back to what Dean read. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, apart from Christ, there is no reconciliation. None. Jesus is all. And salvation is all of grace. And we must come to him in faith. And we must continue to come in faith. There is that point of conversion, that point of salvation where we take hold of Christ. But then the life of the Christian, the life of the disciple is that same thing. We continue to trust him. We continue to rely upon his grace. We continue to forsake the way of sin and unrighteousness and run to the Father, to the loving arms of the Father. Well, as I said earlier, we miss something very important if we stop the story right here. There are, in fact, two lost sons, not just one. With the younger son, it's pretty obvious. He's lost. But not so much with the older son. So I want to invite you to come back tonight to worship. But we're going to continue to look at this passage. We're going to continue to look at the second part of this story. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We confess thy word is truth. Thy word is light. And we thank you that you have not left us in the darkness, but you have revealed yourself to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, your will. Oh, great God, we worship you and we praise you. And we thank you that you are a God of love and compassion. And we see that so powerfully in this story. Help us to run to you, to take whatever is in us, our brokenness, and go to you. And help us to tell others of this God who saves, this God who reconciles, this God who is filled with love and compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.